Will you pray with me once more? Father, we praise you that you are a God that not only pardons, but you are a God that cleanses, Lord. You cleanse us and you've removed our guilt from us, Lord, and placed it upon the spotless Lamb, Lord. We praise you for that. We praise you that in Christ we do have a safe refuge, Lord, from the judgment that everyone in this world deserves, Lord. And we just thank you. We praise you for the good news of the grace that we have, knowing that we won't have to spend the rest of eternity paying for our own sins, because in your Son, Lord, we have a sin bearer who has bared them for us, Lord. I pray that as I preach your word right now, Lord, that you would be with me, Lord. I pray that the words that come from my lips would build up the brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, Lord. And I pray that if there's no one, or if there's someone, Lord, within the sound of my voice this morning who does not know Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The last time that I was together here with you, we preached in chapter 3, and we made it partway through verse 7. Today, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in verses 8 to 9. We may touch on verses 10 and 11, but the majority of our focus will be on those two verses, 8 to 9. But I'm going to begin by reading, again, as I have the last two times I preached, just that whole unit, verses 1 all the way to verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. In 1962, a Presbyterian pastor of a church in South Florida named D. James Kennedy wrote a little booklet called Evangelism Explosion. And the fruit of that booklet became literature that really became, in many ways, for the next 20-plus years, just the face of evangelistic tracts and evangelistic literature, at least in this country. And all programs, evangelistic programs, are not created equal. Some are better than others. This was a pretty good one. A program, though, of evangelism is no substitute for just a culture of evangelism in the life of a church, but programs like that can be helpful. And one of the real strengths of EE, one of the real strengths of Evangelism Explosion, some of you may know it and may have even used it to share the gospel with friends who don't know Christ was those two diagnostic questions that he asked at the beginning. Do you know them? One of them was this. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Friends, that critical question, I think, penetrates deeply into our subject that we're going to be exploring this morning, and I think it's at the very heart of our text before us. We saw earlier in our reading of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul say that one day we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And just like we sang a moment ago, that old 18th century hymn written in the same year that our country was founded, 1776, by Augustus Toplady, "When I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne." That is a depiction, that's a picture of a scene that every person in this world and all of us together in this room will face one day. We will be there. We will stand before the King of Kings, robed in his majesty, and he will ask us to give an account. Friends, the main point, the central truth, I think, that we'll see together from God's word this morning in our text before us is this. Saving faith is a faith that trusts in Christ's righteousness alone to stand before God and treasures knowing Christ as the highest gain. I'll say that again. Saving faith is a faith that trusts in Christ's righteousness alone to stand before God and treasures knowing Christ as the highest gain. Let's break those that truth down into those two parts, beginning with the first. Paul's faith is a faith that trusts in Christ's righteousness. Paul's faith is a faith that trusts in Christ's righteousness and Christ alone. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law." So what does Paul mean when he says that he wants a righteousness that is through faith in Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, what Paul wants, Paul already has. In other words, Paul is describing what Christ has already given to him. In fact, when Paul says he wants a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, he is describing something that every person in this world must possess to escape a right guilty verdict of God's judgment. Friends, if you're here today, that's the judgment that we all should face. All of us, whether in Christ or out of Christ, we all deserve God's judgment. We have all broken his law, and we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The Judaizers that we saw him mention in the first three verses of chapter 3, these so-called Christians who wanted to add circumcision to the gospel as a prerequisite for coming to Jesus, we saw that their hope was in a righteousness from observing the law, wasn't it? Jesus plus circumcision. That's what you need to be part of the family of God. Jesus plus. A dangerous aspect of so many heresies and false teachings throughout church history, really, is an attempt to add something to Jesus' work in hopes of earning God's approval. Do you know that, friends? Do you know that? The Judaizers that Paul warns the Philippians about in chapter 3, they weren't teaching that people don't need Jesus for salvation. And that's why it can be a little tricky, and you can even see why maybe some people could have been led astray. They were saying, you need Jesus and circumcision to be saved. They were seeking to add their righteousness to Jesus' righteousness to earn God's favor, weren't they? That's a Jesus and theology, folks. A Jesus plus theology. That's my nomenclature. That's not anything official. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and your good works, Jesus and baptism. And Paul, even though he was never a Judaizer, he never was part of that group that was spreading this false teaching in the first century church. But before his conversion, he was a Jew who trusted in his own heritage, in his own good works, wasn't he? But no more. Paul does not want to trust in his own righteousness. We see this in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. But the one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Friends, this is this truth that we've just read about. Theologians call it the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Sometimes it's called the great exchange. It teaches that our sins at the cross, and when we trust in Christ, are credited to Christ. He gets our sin. He gets our shame, our guilt. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. His life, his perfect, sinless life is our life. When God the Father looks on us, he loves us. He loves us, and he sees you as he sees his beloved son. We just sang those words, didn't we? One with his son. I cannot die. I cannot die. I love what my pastor from the last church my wife and I had a chance to be ministered to by Pastor Tom. I love what he says about this. This is the great exchange. For Jesus took on himself human sin, and believers receive the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. God reconciles the world to himself by not counting our trespasses against us. And those who belong to Christ enjoy all that is in Christ for their sake, so that the righteousness of God is theirs in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, brother and sister, do you realize it's yours? It's yours. If you're in Christ, if you're doing that today, if you're trusting in Jesus, there's no first and second tier, no first or second class Christians in the kingdom of God. Not in the eyes of the Lord. You know why? Because when God looks at you, he's not looking at what you've done for his approval. He's looking at his son, and he loves you with that same love. Now, Paul says the righteousness that he depends on comes from Christ. But how does Paul receive this? How does he receive Christ's righteousness? It can't be through works. We know that. It can't be through circumcision. He's just spent the first three verses of this chapter dispelling that. So it's not caught up in his old covenant identity as an Israelite, is it? No, Paul finds his righteousness, if you look again in verse 9, through what? Through faith. Through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. He no longer wants a righteousness of his own. That's what verse 9 says. Why not? What is a righteousness? What is a righteousness of your own? It's a righteousness that you try to earn and that you try to work for. And Paul knows that he cannot improve his righteousness by obeying the law of Moses, can he? He can't do that. And Paul also knows the same truth that James wrote about in James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all." Do you realize that, friends? And that's a high standard, but you know what? That is a right standard before God. But who among us today has lived up to that standard? I think if we're honest with our consciences, we'd say nobody has. And God's word assures us that no one has, does it not? That's why Paul calls his own righteousness dung chapter 3, verse 8, doesn't it? It's worthless. It can't help him. His whole criteria of what he had earned, his whole pedigree that he was counting on, his whole resume of all that he had done as a Second Temple Jewish Pharisee, just kind of the social elite of those Israelites. It can't do anything for him. And he knows that. Paul will not trust in his own works, his own righteousness. He knows that his right standing before God can only come through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. I like what Brian Vickers says about this. He says that Paul's own righteousness was not a self-righteous attitude, but his inadequate righteousness. Paul was trusting in himself, his ethnicity, his ancestral heritage, his actions, his law-keeping, rather than trusting in God. This is the issue. Before Paul converted to Christ by his grace dramatically on that Damascus road from the book of Acts, friends, Paul was a Pharisee named Saul, wasn't he? And he had earned a reputation doing what? Persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. And Saul's spiritual approach to life was not unlike another Pharisee that the Lord Jesus tells us about in the Gospel of Luke. I would ask you to keep your finger in your Bible at chapter 3 and turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We'll read Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Beginning in verse 9. This is Jesus speaking. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18, verse 9, calls the Pharisees, the men that Jesus is speaking to, what does he call them? Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's exactly the sort of man that Paul was before Christ gave Paul a new heart and new spiritual eyes to see. So what is faith in Christ? What is faith in Christ? Could it be something like this tax collector that we just read? Faith in Christ is resting, trusting in Jesus' finished perfect work to save you, not your own works. That's what faith is according to the Bible. And then doesn't the tax collector in Luke 18, doesn't he exemplify that so well? Friends, if you, many of you know this, I'm sure tax collectors in first century Palestine, they were not looked upon with fondness. They did not win popularity contests. They were known to be manipulators, people that took advantage of others for gain, financial gain themselves. And here's this tax collector, this sinner, acknowledging exactly what he is before God. And that's faith, friends. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Faith in Christ sounds like the words we sang again in Rock of Ages, doesn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't bring anything to Jesus, friends. The only thing we bring to Christ is our need for him. That's it. We have nothing to give him. Our salvation is all of grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ, and trusting in the righteousness that comes through Christ, in his work alone. That's what we're saved by, that and nothing else. I love that 19th century pastor, Charles Spurgeon. You guys know this by now. I love what he says, this description that he gives about saving faith. Listen to what he says. Give up your hold upon everything but Christ and drop. Drop from all trust in your works or prayers or feelings. Drop at once. Drop now. Soft and safe shall be the bank that receives you. Jesus Christ, in his love, in the efficacy of his precious blood, in his perfect righteousness, he will give you immediate rest and peace. Cease from self-confidence. Fall into the arms of Jesus. This is the major part of faith, giving up every other hold and simply falling upon Christ. Simply falling upon Christ. I love that. This isn't even my manuscript or my outline, but it reminds me of what William Carey, the father of modern missions, that 18th century Baptist shoemaker turned missionary, what he said he wanted written on his tombstone: a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. On thy kind arms I fall. That's what we are, friends. That's what we are. So, are there implications for us to be found in this, especially you, Christian? What are the implications for this truth before us? Paul knew that all he had gained in his life would count for nothing if he could not stand before God with a clean conscience, didn't he? And without a clean conscience, he also knew, like the writer to the Hebrews, that serving God would be a joyless drudgery. Oh, friends, have some of you felt that? Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the dead works so that we can serve the living God? We can serve the living God. What is faith in Christ's perfect work? The work of Jesus that the Father loves, that he loves to look upon. What is putting your hope in that produce, friends? I hope that if you're trusting in Christ, and if you are Christian, it surely must, even if this feeling waxes and wanes, it produces great, great hope, does it not? Great, great hope. I love that line from In Christ Alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No guilt in life. If you're in Christ, friends, you're guilty, but guess what? If you trust in him, your guilt has been placed on Christ. It's not a yoke on your neck anymore. Don't live like it is. Don't live like it is. You're forgiven. It doesn't matter what your past is. Everything he's given you is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. What does it mean for God to look on you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus? I mean, it's just what we just spoke about. It means that you don't have to walk through life wondering if God is angry at you, or if he loves you. If he loves you, all of your sin was on Christ. All of your sins on Christ. When God looks at you, he's not keeping a score tab. He's not keeping baseball statistics on your sins anymore, friends. Those are on the bottom of the ocean floor. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Do you know that? Oh, I hope that your heart can be filled with the joy from that. Is that not a joy-giving truth? Is that not a life-giving truth? This is true joy. This is true joy. So, what are the implications are there for us? I think that there are some implications for gospel humility. This doctrine of imputed righteousness, of our righteousness being found in what Jesus has done, not what we do for him. Brothers and sisters, that is a humbling doctrine, is it not? This doctrine of imputed righteousness should cultivate deep humility in our hearts. And that humility should show itself in a delight to forgive others. Always remember the source of your righteousness. Where does Paul say his right standing before God comes from? Does it come from Paul? No. It comes from Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Oh, how I love verse 9. That is a pride-shattering, pride-eviscerating doctrine to the soul of the believer. And if you ever feel a temptation or inclination to be puffed up, oh, I pray you would stare at this passage. It will bring all of us back down very quick. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, "For who regards you as superior? What have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Do you know that, friends? Even your faith is a gift. Does anybody here believe that they were smart enough to trust in Christ, that you intellectually willed your way? Oh, friends, we are, brother and sister in Christ, we are debtors to mercy alone. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." No one can boast, oh friends. Oh, I hope that none of us in here is trying to pull us up by our own moral bootstraps. Oh, that's a tired game to play. Humble yourself and take that promised mercy from Christ. That grace is so freely offered. And friend, today, if you have not done that, if you're not trusting in this Jesus that I've spoken about, what you've heard just from the scripture alone, if I'd only opened the Bible and just read the passage, that is the gospel, friends. And I would say it's at the very heart of the gospel. This is the good news. God made every person in this world. We are made in his image. And because of that, we have great dignity. We are his image bearers, but we have sinned. We have sinned in our first father, Adam, and we have sinned again and again and again in our own lives, haven't we? And here's the problem. Our sin puts us at enmity before God, and rightly so. We deserve God's just and swift judgment. But here's the good news of the gospel, friend. Here's the good news for you today. If you're hoping in your own works, stop. Don't do it. Hope in Christ. Trust in Jesus. He will give you a righteousness you can never produce. Many have tried it. I guarantee you there is coming a day when many will have deep regret for trying to do so. Throw yourself at the arms of Jesus. Throw yourself in him. He says in John chapter 6, verse 37, it's one of my favorite verses, so y'all know this. "All that the Father gives to me come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Lord Jesus has never casted out a sinner coming to him for mercy, ever. Oh, I pray that if you are hoping in your own works, I pray that God would grip your soul in such a way that you would know that that is a pipe dream. That is a foolish game to play, friends. Oh, you know what? We might not have the same temptations to trust in our Israelite heritage the way those Judaizers did, but friends, we're fooling ourselves if we don't think that we're prone to works righteousness. If you're trusting in anything else besides Jesus, I don't care if you say you're trusting in Jesus. If you're adding anything to that, you're not trusting in Jesus. You're not. And I say that to you with love. I love you. I want you to know that. If you trust in something else besides Jesus Christ, or try to add something to that for your hope on the last day, oh, that will be a sad day. But if you turn to Him, if you kiss the Son and live, you will live. You will rise again on the last day. So do that. That's my prayer for anyone the sound of my voice does not know Christ. Trust in Jesus. Today can be the hour of salvation. And brothers and sisters, that's a pride-shaping truth, is it not? That knocks us down a step. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that you share more in common with a Christian prisoner serving a life sentence than you do with your unbelieving family members? Do you know that? Do you know that? That is true. A death row inmate who is trusting in the righteousness of Jesus has an infinitely better judicial standing before God than a Supreme Court judge who does not know Christ. Infinitely better. Infinitely. Oh, what a dangerous thing it is to say in your heart what the Pharisee in Luke 18 says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Oh, that is a scary thing to say with your lips, but it is an equally scary thing even to say quietly in your heart. And I praise God for such a hope-giving, pride-crushing sentence as in verse 9. I hope you do too. And I hope that the Lord will use that truth again and again to bring us into humility and to forgive others as we've been forgiven in Christ. What's the second part of our main point this morning? Paul's faith treasures knowing Christ as his highest gain. Paul's faith treasures knowing Christ as his highest gain. Look back to verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. What does Paul say? More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. These verses are the foundation of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In many ways, I think that they're the foundation, kind of a microcosm, if you will, of his ministry. Paul believes that the value of knowing Christ surpasses his loss of everything that he once held dear. It surpasses that. Those are Paul's words. That's the only way a reader can make sense of Paul's biography. That's the only way to make sense of those first three verses, of all that Paul used to delight in, all that he used to hope in, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin, goodness gracious. But we're just like him. We are just like Saul of Tarsus if we trust in ourselves. Countless people in this world lose everything they have in life without following Christ. We live in a world broken by sin. That's part of it, isn't it? That's part of living in a post-Genesis 3 world. A curse rests on this world. And some people lose all that they cherish because of their foolish choices that they make, too. That's another consequence of sin. But no one volunteers. No one signs up to lose their highest earthly treasures. No one enlists for that, just wanting that outcome. Losing everything and everyone you love, that's awful. It's terrible. Some of you in this room have just experienced in your own life just deep, deep loss, and it hurts. And the only way you walk away from everything you love is if you are convinced the reward for walking away will be far greater. That's the only way you do it. No one quits their dream job for nothing. No one does that. No one just packs up and abandons a career that they spent years training for and working for and building an established reputation in, just for kicks and giggles, do they? The only reason someone quits a job they love is for the opportunity at a job they believe that they will love even more. That's the only reason. And following Jesus cost everyone some things, and for some people, it costs them everything. We know that. We know that. Oh, it's not true for us in many ways. We have our own problems in this country. I'm thankful I'm a proud American, but there are dangers with living here. But you know what? Following Christ for people that don't live in a place like this with political religious liberties, in many ways, those people, it does cost them everything. Oh my goodness, friends. There are deep implications, I think, even in global missions for this. What does Paul say again in chapter 3, verse 8? He says, "More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ." Christian missionaries around the world speak with unbelieving people every day. That's what they do. That's what they sign up for. There are many world religions. Islam, it's one of the biggest. Many Muslims in this world. For them, following Jesus means losing everything. It means losing everything. Family, friends, reputation, inheritance. Kiss it all goodbye. And when a missionary looks into the eyes of a Muslim and says, "Won't you trust Christ? Won't you have him?" What they will often hear back is something like this: "Don't you see? I can't. I can't do it. It'll cost me too much. It'll cost me everything. My family, they won't love me anymore." And I'm so grateful that a missionary, because of, oh my goodness, aren't you grateful for verses 8 to 9, that they can look a person like that and they can say, "My friend, you may suffer the loss of all things, but you will gain in Christ the greatest treasure of this world. You will never regret trusting in Jesus." They can say that with full integrity. It's not a pitch. It's not a recruiting pitch to a high school football prospect. That is real, real gospel truth, my friends. And dear friend, if you think that you've found a way to follow Jesus that has never cost you anything, I don't know what that could mean for you. I hope that it does not mean that you're not following Jesus, but yourself. Now, the consequences of following Jesus, they don't look the same for everybody. They don't look the identical for people in different cultures, do they? The cost is different. And that's because our world is different. Our world is diverse. But knowing Christ, being found in Christ, and having the righteousness of Christ, that's a package deal. The Bible has no category for people who are declared righteous before God, but do not know God and do not love God. Let me say that again. The Bible has no category for people who are declared righteous before God, but do not know God and do not love God. Friends, it doesn't take a new heart or a new mind to want forgiveness. It doesn't take a new heart or a new mind to not want to go to hell. Friends, the devil does not want to go to hell, but he is going there. Faithful attendance in church and even a lifelong participation is wonderful, but faithful church attendance is in no way something that can ensure that someone has genuine faith in Christ. Oh, I say that with love. I say that with love. That's true to me too. True saving faith will always be marked by a love for Jesus and a love for his church. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Know me. That is a description of everyone who belongs to Jesus. And my dear friends, a day is coming when even deacons, Sunday school teachers, seminary professors, pastors will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand before God and they will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And you know what many of them, I am so sad to say, you know what they will hear from the lips of our King? "I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't care that you went to church all your life. I don't care that your grandpappy was a pastor. I don't care. I don't care that you were a deacon. Did you know me? Did you love me? Did you have sweet fellowship with me? Had you been changed by me?" Like we just read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Were you a new creation? Was there fruit in your life that showed that you were going deeper into love with me? Not perfectly, but still going. Was it there? It wasn't. "I never knew you." Friends, one day people will hear that. They will hear Jesus say that. And my prayer for everyone in this room is that they will not hear those words. Oh, my prayer for you is that you will hear, "Well done. Well done, faithful servant. I knew you. I knew you. You're one of my sheep." Oh, that's my prayer for each person seated in this room. To know Jesus requires a new birth, new affections for Jesus and his church. To go as Paul did from being a church persecutor to saying, "My goal is to know him," as he says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, that takes the work of the Spirit of God, friends. That is a supernatural work that happens that makes somebody do that switcheroo. Oh my goodness, that is a work of grace. To be forgiven of your sins, to be credited the righteousness of Christ, to be found in Christ. Oh, you must know Christ. You must know him. The value of knowing Jesus, though, the value of him being your highest treasure is infinitely, it infinitely surpasses the value of everything that this world can offer you and anything that it can take away from you. Oh, I promise you that. And I pray that everyone in this room can sing the words of that song I love so much that we've sang here before. I pray that we can all sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." Let's pray.